I'd like to welcome you to this morning's class in Charity and Its Fruits. This is Lesson 11, covering the 10th lecture, The Spirit of Charity, the Opposite of a Censorious Spirit. If you have your Bibles, let's open to 1 Corinthians 13 and have a few minutes of review. There are some extra Bibles up here, if you'd like one. Just about. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail, and whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. But we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, and I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. This morning we'll be especially focused on the last phrase in verse 5, that charity thinks no evil. And by way of review, I think it's helpful to, with much of the culture firmly against us in our ways of thinking, that we ought to have a firm understanding of the object of this class and what we're trying to accomplish here. The idea of love is often a misunderstood term in today's vernacular, and there are many ways in which it's used, some of which are certainly agreeable to Christianity, but specifically in this particular context, Edwards has a working definition of it, that the love is that disposition or affection whereby one is dear to another, and, or put other ways, the sum of all virtue. It's not merely an emotion, but it is the culminating life of the Christian in all the ways he responds to God and as he considers God. In Mark 12, in verses 28 through 34, Jesus summarized the whole law by calling it the love of God and the love of our neighbor. Christian love can be measured, therefore, by its alignment with God's word and how we deal with each other and how we approach God. It is, I think, misunderstood today that love can be generated within the individual by the sheer power of his will. And that is patently false, as Jesus declares in the 5th chapter of John, that he understands who these people are, and he knows that the love of God is not in them, and the love of God can only be produced by a heart that has been regenerated. It is a fruit of the Christian life. Love of God does not exist for those who are in their unregenerate condition. Now, I think it's important to bear in mind this whole theme of Christian love actually marks the very spirit of a believer. It's not something that is dry or merely theoretical. To use one of the additional working summaries from Edwards, he states that all the virtue that is saving and that distinguishes true Christians from others is summed up in Christian love. All of what is distinguished in a Christian, it can be the mark of Christian love. We've covered supernatural revelatory gifts, great suffering and even martyrdom, envy, pride, selfishness, anger, and now censoriousness. Now this is it's a good word. It's important to have good words. And I suspect the word may be somewhat new in our vocabulary, but certainly it's not a common usage or something you hear frequently these days. But you get the general idea of what it means when you see in verse 5 that charity thinks no evil or doesn't keep accounts of evil from others. But to expand on that definition, Webster's makes these comments regarding censoriousness: addicted to censure, apt to blame or condemn, severe in making remarks on others or in their writings or manners, often implying ill nature, illiberality, or uncharitableness. It all sounds rather hideous to be condemned as someone who is censorious, but Richard Baxter, I think, had another observation worth noting. Censoriousness is a vermin which crawls in the carcass of Christian love when the life of it is gone. Now, I like word pictures. I think it's good to paint the picture in our mind. Censoriousness is a vermin which crawls in the carcass of Christian love when the life of it is gone. Now, hopefully you'll be able to keep that in your mind while we continue in this class. If you're tempted toward censoriousness, you will keep that picture in mind as to how you look to others. Now, it is somewhat tempting to think that Christian love is displayed when we simply avoid this kind of behavior. But I think it's incorrect to assume that. Christian love extends much further than this. And Edwards reminds us that charity, in one of the most common uses of the expression, signifies a disposition to think the best of others that the case will allow. This, however, as I have shown before, is not the scriptural meaning of the word charity, but only one way of its exercise, or one of its many enriched fruits. And I think what he's getting at here, and it's probably important to keep in mind, that sometimes, and even Webster uses it in its definition of censoriousness, the idea that we can act uncharitably toward one another. And if we avoid some harsh thoughts, that somehow we've accomplished charity. And Edwards wants to disabuse our mind that charity is limited to this concept. It extends much further than this. It's certainly true that one use of the word is having at least pleasant thoughts of other individuals, as far as the case will allow. But that's not really what we're focused on in this chapter in 1 Corinthians. It's so far what we've seen, that none of these exercises about envy or anger or selfishness are limited to just to merely avoiding certain types of behavior. It's a perfectly legitimate use of the word, but it is not all-encompassing in this particular context. And I think Edwards has a pretty reasonable outline, and I'm going to use a few points of his for this class. That 3 points we'll take a look at how we see censoriousness manifested. First of all, a censorious spirit appears in a forwardness to judge evil of the state of others, kind of a forwardness regarding the state of individuals. Now, there may be some confusion, and I don't want to spend just a whole lot of time on it, but within this section, Edwards offers a criticism for those who are quick in determining that men are godly. And he does this on page 205. And I think I actually found it just a bit confusing within the overall context. Let me just take a stab at what I think he's getting at here in case others were tripped up by that. While the clear focus of censoriousness is directed toward the practice of condemning others, he also asserts that the habit of unsubstantiated praise, quote, seems to be without warrant from the Word of God. For God seems there to have reserved the positive determination of men's state to himself as a thing to be kept in his own hands, as the great and only searcher of the hearts of the children of men. I think what he's getting at here is there is a tendency to think the best and to make assertions and draw conclusions regarding the souls of individuals off perhaps even very scant evidence, and to offer those authoritatively. So while censoriousness wants to avoid that type of behavior, the quick reaction should not be to immediately draw to the other side and be quick to judge a man's soul off just a few things that and to draw that conclusion as somehow authoritative. It's difficult to positively conclude something about a person's soul, especially from little things, and his claim is that this is without warrant from God's word. I don't want to dwell too much on it, but I think that's the gist of what he's getting at if, while reading this particular sermon, you have some questions about that. It is certainly the starting point that a person can make a very much or very little out of a small point that he sees in another individual's life. Some persons are very apt to be positive from little things that they observe in others in determining that they are godly men, and others are forward from just as little things to be positive in condemning others as not having the least degree of grace in their hearts and as being strangers to vital and experimental religion. There is, and I'm sure we can all relate to these thoughts that have crossed our hearts at times. We find that someone has done something, some little action, and we can take that action and draw from it immense conclusions regarding the state of their soul. And for the purpose of this class, we're talking about being censorious, being strict in our judgment toward others, and having others be condemned in our own mind. We've seen how in the previous lecture, anger is often manifested for trivial reasons. Perhaps someone has crossed us in a rather unimportant matter, in a seemingly unimportant matter, and because of it, we swell with anger. Well, censoriousness works in a similar way, except it has the, I'm not quite sure what you'd call it, it has the ability to consider offenses that are not even directed toward us. Censoriousness does not need someone to actually offend you or cross you. You might simply observe it among two other people and be quick to draw conclusions. We do not need to be party to the offense. We can form an opinion by simply observing the behavior of others. And we can oftentimes conclude that the matter far beyond what the circumstances actually warrant or communicate to us. What I think he's driving at here is there are times when people cross or behave in such a way that give us an opportunity to draw conclusions about their soul, draw conclusions about the state of that individual. We see a particular activity take place, and our mind is immediately drawn to making a conclusion. Well, you know, that person doesn't appear to be very sanctified, or that person has a real problem with this, doesn't he? The action that took place doesn't even need to occur or be directed toward us. We can see it within other individuals out there, whereas typically anger is not always aroused to such degrees when activities are directed from other individuals. Censoriousness is given over to suspicion, and we'll look at that that particular effect of it in a little bit. But the fact is, for most of this activity, a person doesn't have even a remote clue as to the facts of the matter, the circumstances, the motives, the intents, or really even the actions that actually took place. But this doesn't hinder them in feeling competent to render a verdict, if not even in their own mind. It's amazing how our minds can run away from us at times. Secondly, a censorious spirit appears in a forwardness to judge evil of the qualities of others. Now, with this aspect, there is a deliberate unwillingness to acknowledge the good qualities others possess. If weight is given to whatever positive qualities they certainly do enjoy, it's only a slight weight. Graciousness extends only to the degree that we can substantiate the claim that we did not discount the matter altogether. We can see some positive quality come out of an individual, and we say, well, sure, there's something there. And what we're really trying to specify is that in wholesale, we're not ready to dismiss that there is something redemptive about the person. We can believe there's something of value even within this particular wretch, the way he acts. It's quick to draw these conclusions. And you don't have to, the tendency is to not dismiss it altogether. He, obviously, he's not the devil himself. We'll give him something. but you tend to undermine the value of what has happened in his life. A person who acknowledges the gracious and good qualities of another individual in a censorious way does so only backhandedly. You will only see them praise someone or praise that particular individual in a way that diminishes the work of their heart. It may be said that they are not too bad. You might hear someone, maybe not use these exact terms, but you get the idea. Well, at least he doesn't beat his wife. Now, what kind of compliment is that? At least he doesn't beat his wife. Or, fortunately, he's got a steady job long enough to put food on the table. Well, this doesn't acknowledge how hard the guy may be working. It doesn't acknowledge his intentions. It doesn't acknowledge his motives. It doesn't acknowledge anything. Really, it's a backhanded sort of compliment to look at an individual. And the whole goal here is to slight or to censure them in their qualities. In this situation, whatever character defect we see, whether real or imagined, is magnified beyond what is appropriate, and the admirable traits which are bound to reside in the person are inevitably diminished. It's a grave injustice to a man's reputation to deny what God's grace has invariably done for him. It's a terrible injustice to diminish what God has done on behalf of someone else. Thirdly, a censorious spirit appears in a forwardness to judge of the evil actions of others. So we've seen the state and the qualities and the evil actions of others. An individual given to censoriousness is at times possesses a suspiciousness as well. They're quick to judge others based on the behavior they observe. In a very real way, the aggrieved party is doomed no matter what deeds are done. They're swift to judge the matter because they are given to suspicion. I'm not sure what he was trying to do, but I'm sure it could amount to nothing. The person is supposing that whatever action an individual may have tried to accomplish, he's very quick to believe that there was some ulterior motive to it, some other reason why he would do something like that. I am suspicious. Well, this leads us for very quick judgments and unbiblical judgments. It leads us toward a harshness. But I think it's important to understand that when a person is judging these evil actions of others, realize that the actions themselves are not what are being judged. The person's being judged, and the actions provide a platform to judge that individual. It only confirmed a previous suspicion that this person was up to no good. Now I've seen it. I've seen what they've done, and I don't believe anything of value can come from it. Additionally, the censorious need not witness the event, nor does the event actually need to take place. Whatever is heard regarding that individual may or may not have occurred, but this aligns perfectly with our previous held opinions or misgivings. We hear, see, or simply suppose of some misdeed, and the matter is firmly established in our mind. Guilty or will be guilty is about the only two verdicts this person will render. All these suspicions lie in the mind of the individual, and he's ready to pounce. Whatever this person does, ready to pounce on them and act in a censorious way. Furthermore, what if perchance we catch the loser in a good deed? We may well conclude that his heart wasn't in it. Well, I don't know what he was trying to do, but I'll tell you, I'm sure his heart wasn't in it. Better yet, he did it for ulterior motives. Perhaps he was coerced into doing it. Or maybe he did it in ignorance, not realizing it was a good thing to do. Or maybe it was an accident. In short, we render judgment that, at best, the guy's a hypocrite. That's the best you'll ever get out of a censorious person. Once they realize the person is done, well, he's a hypocrite, I'm sure. I don't think there was any deliberate means that he intended to exercise to bring about a good thing. It's simply not in him. You see, at the heart of the matter, the censorious individual is quick to judge both the state, the qualities, and the actions of an individual, based largely on the assumptions they hold in their mind. It's clear to, I think, everybody who has been married and has to work with a group of people, maybe the people who live on mountains by themselves don't have this problem, but we all understand the importance of clear communication and between any parties and how enormously difficult that can be. Under the best of circumstances, it can still lead to misunderstanding and hardship. And it really doesn't take much imagination or thought to see how the heart is capable of believing terrible things about individuals when they really are not even a first party to the actions that take place. It's under the best of circumstances, communication and our own skills can hinder us from being effective in communicating with one another about what our intentions were. Our spouses, people we work with, routinely misread our actions, and we have to talk about it. We have to explain it. Well, the censorious individual doesn't need any of those opportunities. He's firmly convinced what's in his mind is true, and we are in the state we're in because of the heart of this man. Proverbs 18 in verse 13 reminds us that he who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. The censorious person at best is filled with folly and shame to prejudge a matter, especially with regard to a Christian brother, without having heard the whole matter. Now, I thought we'd spend some time trying to identify exactly in this fourth section, why are people censorious? Why? How do you get there? I'm sure all of you know somebody like this. There's always somebody around. We've seen actions that we thought, well, I'm not sure that person should have said that. They were quick to judge. Really, we all are quick to judge. It's a tendency of our own heart. Our minds, if our minds are so capable of running wild and being loosed from bounds of decency and trust and historical perspective, that it doesn't take much imagination to scan back in our own thinking and how we were premature in judging someone, or worse, that we had no right to do it at all. Censoriousness is defined, but no real reasons were given as to why people behave this way. Dr. George Watson has this working definition. Censoriousness is composed of self-conceit and severity, a self-conceit that we are superior to others and are entitled by some sort of lordship over them, and then a severity about judging others by the outward letter of righteousness instead of by the Spirit. I think this covers the reasons why people do this rather well. There is an inherent tendency in all of us to reach for our own measures of righteousness and to condemn others as inherently inferior to us. So we'll take a few moments here and show the utter sinfulness of censoriousness. First, the censorious establish themselves as the standard by which everyone else is to be measured. God's word is often brandished as the formal criterion, but the truth is that the Bible is the vehicle, not the rule, to deliver judgment. In this particular case, the Bible is simply something that is held out as a means by which to brutally attack the reputation and the persons that we know. How is your anger directed, and is your involvement with this particular slight that you've observed, does it come from the severity, come from the outward letter of righteousness instead of by the Spirit? Is there a charitableness that exists within an individual that can extend even the least amount of gracious thought and give somebody the benefit of the doubt? Or is there a quickness to judge someone based on your own standards of righteousness, on what you're willing to impose on others? Our sense of what is proper, acceptable, essential, and reasonable are all to be governed by God's word alone. Christian liberty is a serious matter. There are many things we believe that are not essential for others to hold to the same degree. Edwards warns against not being sensible of that vast variety and liberty which the Spirit of God permits and uses in his saving work in the hearts of men, and how mysterious and inscrutable his ways often are, and especially in this great work of making men new creatures in Christ Jesus. Oftentimes, this wellspring of doubt and severity that comes within our hearts rests entirely upon our own standard of righteousness and our own perception that we understand fully how God is going to work in the lives of people around us. We know what he's going to do, and the way this person is acting is clear evidence that sanctification is not occurring, or that this person is backsliding. We're very confident of these things. I like the way Edward states it about how inscrutable his ways, how inscrutable they are. It's difficult to understand what God is doing in the hearts and minds of people around us. We are not always often quick to give him the benefit of the doubt. In the parable of the Pharisee and the publican in Luke 18, verses 9 through 14, the Pharisee was eager to show his disdain for others. It's a very, very good example, this parable, as we've seen it in this class before, on how easy it is to have disdain for others and to elevate a sense of self-righteousness. What I think is particularly interesting is how well this idea of not understanding the ways God works in the lives of other individuals and how quick we are to show disdain or to judge a matter, I think this parable exemplifies it. Here we have two people that went to the temple to pray. There was only one that went to the temple to pray because he wanted to be close to God. The other, being filled with their own standards of righteousness, I'm grateful I'm not an adulterer, a drunkard, and I'm especially grateful I'm not as this man over here. Now, let's say for the sake of argument that this tax collector that was over here really was a notorious individual throughout town. Perhaps he'd been recently converted. Who knows? I don't know. Maybe he was just a weak believer at the time. There's no real telling. But the fact of the matter is the man had a work of grace in his heart. God had chosen to set his love upon this fellow. And this Pharisee couldn't see any of that. Couldn't see and perceive any of it whatsoever because the man did not comply with his own sense of self-righteousness. This is an incredible tendency we all have to judge others by the things that we hold to be true. And oftentimes, they may believe it to be true, but not to the same degree that we do. We do not understand Christian liberty. Secondly, censoriousness tends toward a view of vanity in ourselves. And it's easy to see the vast superiority of our own views, strengths, and intentions. It's easy to see the superiority of our opinions. And so it tends to help augment the idea that we're right. I mean, after all, it's clear as day, isn't it? The fun thing, most of this class is clear as mud. But it's true that we have a high regard for our own opinions. And thirdly, censoriousness tends toward a view of humiliation in others. I'm not quite sure if this is exactly the right way to state it, but our own vanity may well be the yin, and deprecation in others the yang. These things work well together. You see them both in this parable of the Pharisee, and they really don't exist separately. But you have the idea that I know I'm right. It's clear. And I know he's wrong. It is as obviously clear. Therefore, this man is to be judged. I'm going to censure him in my mind. George Watson, offers some interesting insights on this tendency. A censorious person persuades himself that he has a special religious calling to correct others, and especially to correct them with severe methods, and that this is the greatest proof of his righteousness, is the ability to identify the defects of others. Now, we've all had tendencies like this. We get critical with other individuals, and we start to point out these things. When that habit only builds in our mind the superiority of our own cause. We're able to see how vastly superior our methods are. There are many who think that the mere power to detect evil is a proof of holiness, and that growth in grace itself shows itself by an increasing aptness to ferret out the weaknesses and shortcomings of others. Now, it is the fact that this practice of detecting the defects of others will soon reach the point of almost scientific accuracy. I thought he stated the case rather well. You see, it feeds on itself. It tends to grow. We tend to judge others, to censure them in our minds, to think evil of our brothers or those around us. And this gives us proof positive that our cause is just because we were able to detect the evil, unsanctified nature of our neighbor. It must be a gift. And so we follow along a further path of delusion, growing and pinpointing with scientific accuracy, elevating this special discernment we have to a degree unknown to any before. And this is the raving of a dangerous lunatic is what this is, to consider someone who is like this. But it's, I believe, accurately spells the case. Fourthly, people who are censorious like to meddle, and meddling people need to be fed. Meddlesome person needs to meddle. They go crazy without it. Let's turn to Romans 14. One of the things I hope will become clear, if nothing else is, with this series, is how intricate and interwoven this whole series on love is with each of its components. How anger and selfishness, envy and humility and censoriousness all work together. They are sins that do not stand alone. That they are sins that are interconnected. We looked at this passage before, but starting in verse 1 of Romans 14, we'll read a few verses here. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Well, it struck me as reading this passage how appropriate these few verses are toward a quick remedy against censoriousness. First of all, we need to remember that these people may be weak, but they belong to God. In verse 1, receive one who is weak in the faith. Receive these who are weak. They may not be at the same place you are, but receive them before they belong to God. Secondly, we're reminded not to dispute over doubtful things. Now, things may appear clear to you, but that doesn't mean they're clear to everybody else, nor does it mean they're even essential. So be gracious in what you hold to be critical truth. Thirdly, don't despise God's people. There are lots of people out there, not just the ones that you are aware of, but there are others out there who may hold the exact same positions as the one to whom you despise now. So don't despise. These are God's people. He died for them. He sent his own son to shed his blood for these individuals. Fourthly, who are you to judge another man's servant? That really struck me as I contemplated these verses, and starting in 4, who are you to judge another servant? Who do you think you are? What right do you have to judge someone else? You don't have the right to judge them. He stands or falls. He has his own master. If he's a free man, he answers to God. But who are you to judge another man's servant? God's people answer to God, not you and your fancies. Do not be censorious. Sixthly, God will make that person stand even if you try to make him fall, if in no other place than in your own mind. You'll find yourself fighting against God, for his grace is evident in the lives of these people. It may be slow working, it may be immature, it may be very weak, but God's grace is working in the lives of these people. And for you to censure people when it is not your place is a grave sin. You're fighting against God himself and against his plan of working in the lives of those around him. There are many that you are not bound to meddle with and to pass any judgment at all upon. There are many whose faults are secret and their virtues open, and of such you cannot judge as they are, because you have no proof or evidence to enable you. You cannot see that which is latent in the heart or done in darkness. You neither ought to pretense of charity, nor can believe an evident known untruth of any man. The fact is, most of the conclusions, especially the harsh ones we draw, are completely unsubstantiated. And since we can't substantiate them, we can't know what a person's heart is, what they do in darkness, the struggles they have, or what God is doing in their life, it's best to not render any judgment at all. Fifthly, there is a delusion out there to misidentify censoriousness. You might hear someone say, I am not censorious, I'm sanctified. And here's another, I think, evidence of a person who is uncharitable toward others. They simply couldn't comport with what is being taught in Romans 14. They'd never be able to live through that. They couldn't stand to live with all these weaker people. Watson again makes this remark that perhaps we can never understand the metaphysics of it, But we know it to be a delusion of Satan to get religious people to mistake censoriousness for sanctity. It's a delusion. And we mix the two to satisfy our consciences. Now, we've covered these four main points, and I have two more that we'll cover quickly. Hopefully we can get through all of it. This fifth point, areas to exercise diligence in watching for the rise of censoriousness. How do we tend, what areas tend to prompt others to be censorious? And I got to thinking about it. There are certainly those who have grand thoughts about the weaknesses of others in that they're worried about the big things. They can see defects of thinking afar off, and they need to watch that. But I suspect most people are concerned with petty sorts of transgressions and grievances of others. Not really worried about the big picture as much as you're worried about the little picture. So I thought of six things. The first is hair. Hair seems to be something that bugs people to no end. And by this, I mean the color, the style, the length, and the ornaments. All tend to bother people. Get over it. It's hair. It's nothing more than that. Get over it. Secondly, music. Genre, beat, and volume tend to bug people. Measure others by their sanctity in these areas. Thirdly, clothing. I don't know why, but it seems like ladies' dresses in particular seem to bother people. Fourth, schooling methods. Home, public, and private. Get over it. Fifthly, methods of family discipline. It's not your family. Leave them alone. Sixthly, OPM. Other people's money. Why they have it and what they do with it. And we tend, I think, just in going through that short list, we tend to identify in our own minds ways in which we've been critical of others, or quick to condemn, or quick to be severe in our judgment. And I know in the back you might be thinking, but I can tell you there's scriptural reason why a person ought not to do this in that particular area. That only proves my point. Who are you to judge another man's servant? He stands before God. Who are you to despise someone else because they don't comply with your standards of righteousness? Now, we're not speaking in any way of denying what God says to be true in any area. But not everything is equally important to all people. This is why Christian liberty is such an important thing to understand. We are not all going to agree on all points. We need to live charitably with one another. Richard Baxter wisely suggests this advice: prove your wisdom before you pretend to it, and overvalue it not. Prove your wisdom before you pretend to it, and overvalue it not. Sixth point. Censoriousness leads us to the sin of dishonoring and judging of others. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 128, asks, what are the sins of inferiors against their superiors? Well, within the answer are two things that came to mind: contempt and dishonor. Contempt and dishonor. Christians have an obligation not only to avoid contempt in others, especially those over us, but to seek to honor them in every way. In fact, we should be filled with fear when we are tempted to hold our superiors in dishonor and contempt. You see, this is why we need the understanding that censoriousness, or the lack thereof, is not merely the absence of thoughts toward people that are critical or severe. Because the commandment is to honor your father and mother. And the Larger Catechism does an excellent job of identifying how that is broken down and how that is to be practiced. But Christians ought to fear the potential for dishonoring, especially their superiors, or holding them in contempt. Both things are done when a person is censorious. And lastly, let's look at Matthew very quickly, chapter 7. Read just a few verses there. There are, this is probably one of the most popular verses of the Bible for non-Christians. It's amazing how often I have heard this voice, or this particular verse rather, mentioned and completely out of context. But let's take just a few moments to look at it. Verse 1, judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. We'll stop it there. We can go on. Be careful how you mete out judgment. Judgment's a serious thing. Be careful about meting out judgment. You will be judged by the same measure. Obviously, those who are in positions of authority are required to judge, but not by arbitrary or dishonest means, but by the word of God. So there are certain people who are absolutely required to judge. Parents, for instance, are required to sit down with their children and judge their conduct and correct them when necessary. Certainly the magistrate is supposed to do that. Elders do that. School teachers do that. Tutors. Any number of people have within them the capacity, the right capacity for judgment, because it is something within their office. We would be nothing but anarchists without this. Well, once you move outside of that spectrum of lawful ability to judge, where are you putting yourself? I think I'm on pretty tenuous ground. You're usually going to be given to an arbitrariness. You are possibly going to self-righteousness, pride, conceit, the delusions we spoke of earlier. If it is in your duty, because of position or responsibility, then by all means follow the rules, and in verse 16, know them by their fruit. Do it the right way. If it's not, mind your own business. Just as simple as that. I think as just one closing remark, I might add that as a special caution, we do tend to be especially critical of those around us that we love. And it's a strange thing that I haven't quite figured out. But our minds need to be especially guarded toward our spouses, toward close working relationships, toward extended family, that we need not be quick to judge them. Remember Christian liberty. Remember the tax collector who went to the temple to pray, possibly with you. And remember what position you are before God. Censoriousness is a grave and a serious sin that usurps prerogative and is folly and shame to those who practice it. But do well to avoid it at all cost. Let's pray. Lord, we do know your word is very clear on this matter, that when you judge, it is a righteous judgment, and you settle the matter forever. But we are not like you. We are sometimes very quick to judge without knowing the facts. When you judge, it is always righteous. Lord, we are a critical people at times, and we are quick to elevate our own standards of righteousness, our pet doctrines and ideas, our lifestyles, very quick to measure other men by them. In our minds, we do grave injustice to the reputation and stature of others. Great sin is involved in dishonoring and holding those above us in contempt. The sin continues by those around us when it's practiced. I do pray, Lord, that you would give us charity, a real love for our neighbor, to see those things which are not as important to others as they are in our mind to be held graciously, to realize that Christ Jesus died to save our brothers, to give us a love for them, that we may be united in heart, we may worship you. Lord, be good and gracious to us, and forgive us for our many sins. For Jesus' sake, amen.